push everybody back to the scripture. Final authority in your life is the Word of God. So any teacher you hear, you need to check out by the Word of God. Okay? Questions before we move on? 52nd chapter of Jeremiah. We will finish today if we're here till midnight. I'm just kidding. We won't be here till midnight. I don't know yet. I'm still thinking about that. We're going to do a summer study, and then when I get back from Israel in September, we will start Daniel, just so you know what's coming down the road. But I haven't decided yet for the summer. So I'm still open to some. Lavana gave me a couple, so I'm just thinking on the summer. So if you have one you want to do in the summer that's not Jeremiah linked. All right. So this is what you're going to see here is you're not really, we've had a lot of information added in between chapter 1 and chapter 52 that are not necessarily chronological. 52 is sort of a wrap-up of what happens to Judah, okay? We've already looked at information that takes us past the fall of Judah. But chapter 52 brings us back to that, okay? So we know what the result is. And 52 is a great chapter to conclude on because what it actually does for the book of Jeremiah is it reinforces what, as we began this study together, is that what happens to a people when they don't listen to God? And here, certainly, it's Judah we're talking about. But the truth is, as we've seen over the last few weeks, as he dealt with all these other nations that were around him, what happens when they don't listen to God? And so some people have this idea of and why I like how he closes this out, is sometimes we have this idea of this almost like, God get them. God get them. Okay? God get those Chaldeans. God get those Edomites. Get those Moabites. Get all, you know. And God's not going to get us. Why? Because we're God's people. Well, one of the things that Jeremiah makes clear here is that when God's people step out of line and in disobedience, that God deals with his people also. We do not sin with impunity. We do not step into disobedience against God and there not be consequences for those choices that we make. And in a very real sense, the choices that Judah, which followed their sister Israel in these choices, the impact of their choices is greater, and the reason it's greater is because they know better. And the same thing for us. Even as Christians, if we decide to go off contrary to God and into sin, the consequences of our choices will impact us in a greater way because we know better. You know, lost people sin because it's their nature. They haven't come to faith or the truth yet. That doesn't mean they're not responsible. Certainly they're responsible, okay? But when Christians sin, the Bible says we sin without excuse. And we have a Father who loves us, and though he will not cast us aside, he may, and probably will, and if you believe what Hebrews says, he will chastise us. And that's not always a pleasant thing. And I really feel like a lot of times the hard things that many Christians go through are because of choices they've made contrary to God. We want to blame God. God, why am I going through this? Or we want to blame the world. Or sometimes we want to blame Satan. Satan's after me. No, Satan doesn't have no problem, doesn't need to come after you because your life is, you've made choices to mess up your life so bad, he doesn't even need to mess with you. You've done it on your own. We don't want to take accountability for those things. Okay, so when we look at the 52nd chapter here, he's going to give us, this actually moves, like I said, this moves from the prophetic mostly to the historic. So this is what happened. So verse 1 says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And so on your list there that you have, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. And I would say to you, he's the last king of Judah until Jesus comes again. As far as king in the line of David. Okay? And you remember, we've talked about this before, when Jesus came, the king that sat upon the throne had no right to the throne of Judah. Herod had no right. He was not of the right lineage. He was, some even dispute how much of a Jewish person he actually was. But everything was messed up by the time Jesus got there. Caiaphas and Annas, who were the high priests, had no right to be the high priest. Matter of fact, even the whole system was changed. In the Old Testament, you never had a high priest sharing the high priest position with someone else in their family. Talk about nasty nepotism. It really jumped in there and stuff. You have Annas and Caiaphas swapping off with being the high priest. You also have the establishment of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees that did not exist in the Old Testament, who by the time Jesus comes had such power, not just religious power, but political power. And they were not men of God. You say, well, how can you, are you judging them? I'm not. I'm just going by what Jesus said. Jesus called them the son of the devil. Okay? And they did not have the interest of the Jewish people at heart, and they certainly did not have the interest of God at heart. So when Messiah came, they had no idea who he was, even the high priest. And I've already told you this before. How do you know the high priest was corrupt when Jesus came? How do you look in the face of the Son of God as the high priest of God and not know who he is? That's an impossibility if you are legitimate. You can't have spent any time in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Remember, they went in there one time a year and did their Day of Atonement thing. You couldn't have spent any time in the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God and not know who the Son of God was. Which again tells you, by the time we get to Jesus, I would actually say pretty much after Ezekiel, I've said this before, you have no verse that ever says that Shekinah ever returned to the temple. There's not one verse. Ezekiel tells us when the Spirit of God left. But you have no, the Zerubbabel rebuilt this, what we might even call a pathetic edifice of the temple. Did the best they could, I guess. And then Herod came along, and Herod the Great was the one that built the temple that was there in Jesus' time, which was a magnificent place. But it was dead as it could be. Yet Jesus still called it his Father's house. And Jesus still, because he was an Orthodox Jew, he still responded to it appropriately. Kind of interesting, isn't it? All right, so we come here and we see that Zedekiah, the last king, was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So his mother was the daughter of Jeremiah, and that's not this Jeremiah. Okay, so verse 2 tells you about him. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Now Jehoiakim served, he was the last king before Zedekiah that served any length of time. If you look on your list there, right prior to him, there Jehoiachin, he served for about 3 months. Which basically means he didn't serve at all. Okay? You can't get anything set up in 3 months, you know. So Jehoiakim was 11 years, was actually the king 11 years before Zedekiah. And Zedekiah and both him were evil kings. They had no concept of God. And remember that Zedekiah, we have here, Jehoiakim were these men who made a mockery of anything that Jeremiah said. Okay. Yes.
Zedekiah was the son of Josiah, who was one of the best kings. Yes. At the last.
Yes. Do you not find it interesting? I do anyway. Some of these men that were good kings, and you know, even King David, a man after God's own heart, but then you look at their kids. It's kind of scary. You know, because even these good kings apparently did not pass on. And of course, you throw into the mix that our kid, all of our kids, their kids, had the ability to accept or reject and stuff too. But you have to think about even the lack of influence that these guys had, good influence on their kids. David's kids were just, David's family was a mess, you know. So, go ahead.
Yeah, he didn't set up the kingdom like he should have too for the next king. And also his children, the one son raped his own sister, or, well,
yeah.
I don't know if it was rape, but. So David must not have had an influence, or they didn't do what their father told them. But,
well, yeah. again, I was thinking, this is a real life. This is not Walt Disney fairy tale where everything, you know, yeah. but this is real life. And I'm sure that David had, for the most part, had very little influence on his kid's life. He was busy being king, you know. And Josiah, great king, started as a kid. Remember, he was a kid king, and he was a great king, had a heart after God and stuff. But he died doing what God told him not to do. And he actually left the kingdom in a bad state, you know. And that doesn't change that he was a good king and had a heart after God and was going to God's men. But the capability of even we who are followers of Christ, that if we're not careful, we don't keep our focus, if we don't keep our lives surrendered to the Holy Spirit, we're capable of stepping off into that direction too. And remember that our decisions influence the next generation. You know, and all of us who've been parents, which is pretty much all of us, would love to have some time back, wouldn't we? Say, I did that wrong. Let me do it again. You know, but you know what? You did what you did when you were there. You know much more now, which is why, again, we got to keep putting into the lives of our kids and our grandkids truth. So that they'll at least have the equipment to make those decisions and stuff. It's not always easy. You know, parenting is not for sissies. Have you figured that one out yet? And parenting will break your heart at times. It will. It'll break your heart at times. You know. So, we do have a powerful God, and we do have the ability to pray. And our God can do all kinds of wonderful things in life for our kids and grandkids if we keep them before Him in prayer. At a certain point, that becomes our primary call in our kids' life, because we can't do anything else. And sad, maybe we didn't learn that as well as we should have at the front end, because they needed that prayer there too. Anyways, so he was evil like Jehoiakim. Verse 3 says, "For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, till he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." So how does Zedekiah get put in there? I mean, the one lasted 3 months. He was deposed. And who was the one that allowed him to take the throne? It was Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And Nebuchadnezzar basically says, again, remember, he was about assimilation. So you rule as the figurehead, you rule as the king, you can lead your people and stuff as long as you answer to me. Which he not only did here in Judah, but he did it all over the region that he conquered. Okay, so I mean, this is not just a special thing that he did with the Jewish people because they were the Jewish people. I've had her teach that, well, God moved on his heart that he did this with the Jewish people because they were Jewish people. Well, that's really not true historically. That's their approach, again, as I've told you, because they didn't want to come in and rebuild whole societies. If you could just take them over and have power over them, that saves you a lot of
tax.
Plus you have taxes, plus you have all the buildings, all the cities are already there and stuff like that, and you don't have to set up infrastructure, and you don't have to use your own men to go in there. These people know these people. Let them keep leading them. So that's the way it was for Zedekiah. He was really set up to be responsive to Babylon and to Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, as it says here, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And he was about the third one in the line that did this, because remember, Nebuchadnezzar basically had to come three times. The initial one, the second time, and then the final time. And in the third time, as we talked about, Nebuchadnezzar said, that's it. He was done. So instead of trying to assimilate this group of rebellious people, Bless you. Instead of trying to assimilate him, it would be easier to destroy him, and that's what he did. And he destroyed the city of Jerusalem completely, laid it down.
Pastor, yeah. What are they trying to do today with abortion? That guy got on TV. It's better to abort them if they're going to end up in prison because of nobody wants.
Well, I don't know how that does with Nebuchadnezzar, but I think there's
a similar story in a 2,000 years later.
Yeah.
They want to abort these children, and they were talking on TV, and the guy said, well, they're going to end up in prison. Nobody wants them anyway, and murder and rape, and they're going to, and that was their authority on why they weren't going to do it.
Yeah, I'm past the time of being surprised at corrupt reasoning why people promote anything. Yes. But as we look at this, for Nebuchadnezzar, they had become, and I'm sure they were not the only group or the only nation that did this to Nebuchadnezzar, but they had become such a thorn in his flesh that he was done with them. Now we could always say, and I would agree with this, that this is all part of God's plan. I believe that. He told them, this is what the judgment was going to be. Okay, this is what's going to happen to you. And so Zedekiah's reign started as being a responsive group to Nebuchadnezzar. As a group, keep this in mind, as a group that was rebellious against God himself, we see that right here, but they were responsive to Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah rebels, and then now we're about to see the fulfillment of the prophecy. Even some prophecies, as we talked about, as devastating as you will drink your own urine, you will eat your own children. Okay? Because Nebuchadnezzar will lay siege against that city, and they will be closed off in there. They will lose their water source, they will lose their food source, and they will get to that place. So that is all part of Zedekiah's time and his rebellion against the king of Babylon, and it is the final straw as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned when it comes to Judah and Jerusalem. Now, verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar king and all his army came against Jerusalem. So, there's what I just told you. Okay? This is the third siege. This is the final siege. And so, by the way, this was all prophesied by Daniel, that it was going to happen just like this. Okay? And so Nebuchadnezzar comes against them. When does this happen? The 10th month in the 10th year. In the 10th day. Boy, a lot of 10s going on. I don't know what that means, but there's a lot of 10s going on there. But what you want to notice here is that he served for 11 years. So the siege is going to last for... You know, this is the beginning of that time where I told you where they're going to cut off Jerusalem. So they've turned Jerusalem, if you think about this, into a prison. The city of Jerusalem is now a prison. And the guards of this prison are the Babylonian army. And they will not come out, so what are they going to do? They're going to cut them off of their water sources. You know, Jerusalem's water source came from outside the city, you know. And of course, their food source. Jerusalem, like most cities, doesn't have a lot of room to grow food and stuff like that and stuff, so it's not going to last very long. Most of the stuff is grown outside the city walls and stuff. So it's going to cut them off, again, fulfilling that prophecy that the people would get in such desperate condition that they would do as I described just a few moments ago. Okay? So they stood outside of the city of Jerusalem. They encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. Siege walls. There is probably one of the most one of the most well-preserved siege ramps that you can ever see is over in Masada. Rome built that. Have you ever seen the movie Masada? Some of you have been in Jerusalem, in Israel, but the movie Masada, they actually built that siege ramp to go up into there. And as you stand in Masada, you also have a siege wall. You can see it from the very top of Masada, where the Romans built a siege wall all around that place. That was the last place that the Jewish rebels, if you will, the ones that had not already been dispersed, had run to. Masada was Herod's winter home.
Yeah. one of his many.
Yeah, he had many homes, but yeah, there's one of his, and it sets what? I think it sets up 700 feet above
the Dead Sea.
Yeah. So even Masada, though it's on a mountain, is still below sea level. So, and if you stand up there, you'll see that the Romans built a brick wall all the way around. And that brick was not to keep people out. It was to keep people in. They set up their guards all around that too. So if they tried to escape down out of the mountain from Masada, the Jewish people did, the Romans would have caught them coming out. So we have that same kind of thing going on here in Jerusalem at this time. That the Babylonian army has set up a siege wall, which means they surrounded the city and nobody was going to get out. And if you tried to get out, they would kill you or capture you. Okay, so that's the siege wall. A little bit different than a siege ramp. They built that ramp to get into Masada. And you know the story, by the time they finally entered the city of Masada, the Jewish people up there had taken their own life. They killed each other. They had little chips with numbers on them. And the story goes they killed everybody according to their chip number, and then the last two people, a guy killed this guy and he killed himself. So they built this siege wall around, and so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So we move into the 11th year. So it says, verse 6 says, by the fourth month of the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe that there was no food. So from the 10th month to the fourth month, which again would be, what, 5 months? 5-6 months? Okay. By 6 months of the siege around there, they were without food. You have to wonder, if the food source got cut off, how long would you survive with the food that you have? You know, and I mean, again, think in a very real way. And they have no way to produce food. So all their marketplaces, which would certainly be different than our supermarkets today, would have been without food. And again, the water source would have been cut off. So it says, the famine had been so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by the way of the plain. So what are they doing? Well, they're running. Okay? The verbiage here is interesting. Was the city wall broken down by the Babylonians, or was it broken down by the Jewish people trying to get out? It seems like it was broken down by the Babylonians. They finally breached the wall. When they breached the wall, these men, because it says they went by the gate, the Jewish people. So these mighty men, who by the time were starving to death and weren't so mighty, they the ones that still could, they fled out the gate and they moved. Someone moved. Oh, here's my map. So here's Jerusalem right here. There's the Dead Sea right here. Okay. When they fled this direction toward the Jordan River Valley, which would have headed them directly toward a community that you guys know, a place you know called Jericho. Jericho sits right up here, right above the Dead Sea. Okay. This is Jordan River Valley and stuff like that. I had one lady ask me about, when we go to Israel, do we get baptized where Jesus got baptized? I said no. I said, you can get baptized in the river Jesus got baptized in. The baptismal pools that they use when you go over there now is up here below the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was baptized probably in the Jericho region, somewhere in the Jericho region in the Jordan River. That's where John the Baptist was ministering and stuff. And we go to a place called Qumran, and you have writing and stuff there indicating that John was a part of the Essenes. He worked with the Essenes that were down there in Qumran. And these are significant people because they're the ones that were a part of preserving what was eventually found out to be called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And just an amazing, amazing place right down here. So they fled here. They fled out to what's called the plains. or the valley of the Jericho, not Jericho, Jordan River Valley area. There's not much out there. It is a lot of desert at region out there. It gets a little bit greener, particularly at this time in history. It's a little bit greener. The Jordan River, a little bit. Jordan River, a lot today, is like a big canal in some places. And the water's dirty. Just have to tell you guys. I know we have people. It's always funny. Not funny. Well, funny. Yeah, it is kind of funny. And people come with their little balls and they want to get holy water. No, it's not holy water. You know, or they want to stick their little prayers in the wall because they think it's a temple. And that Western Wall or Wailing Wall, whatever you call it, it's really just a retaining wall for the Temple Mount. It's not even part of the temple proper. But people are funny. Religious people are funny. Doesn't matter what religion. We're all funny when you're religious, you know. So anyway, they're heading out this way. And notice it even says here, they had difficulty doing this. Why? Because, again, Babylon had surrounded. There wasn't anywhere for them to run. Why did they go this way? Because it's the easiest way to go. Why did they go this way? They were starving and dying of thirst. Where are you going to run to? There's no water out here. They're going to head for the source, the greenest source where they can. So, you know, plus it is also the easiest path out of Jerusalem. You know, look. Where were you, Matt? You were down in here.
We were north of Jerusalem, Ramallah.
Ramallah.
Yeah.
I don't see Ramallah.
May I? It was about six miles north of Jerusalem.
Okay, there's Jerusalem.
Ramallah.
Oh, Ramallah. Okay.
About an inch.
Okay, so. Did you ever go down south of Jerusalem? So that's pretty arid down there. Pretty.
Right.
We were coming up this way from a lot one time, and the guy says, "You're from Arizona." Or I said, "Yeah, we're from Arizona." You're used to this desert. I said, "No, our desert is beautiful. This is ugly." But it really is pretty arid. I mean, it is really arid down in this region down here. So, all right. So they about 6 months they're under siege. The breakthrough finally comes, and then any hope, and there really wasn't any hope, but any hope of mighty men or people that would stand against Babylonians, they were the ones that ran first, because they were basically the ones that had the strength to run first. That's the reality of the whole thing. So they went by way of the plain. Verse 8, the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So these men reminds me of the plans that we have for our president. You know, something happens. You know what Secret Service does? What? They get around the president and they take him somewhere. That's what we want him to do. You know, whoever our president is, that's what we want him to do. And you know, get him on Air Force One, get him whatever's going on and stuff. But that's what basically. These are the mighty men. These are the king's guards for most his most elite that were left. Not a whole lot, but left. And they gathered around the king and they took off. But after you run so far, and you know the king can't keep up. You know, after a while, each man for himself. And that's basically what he describes here. The king has been separated from his army. They've left him. You know. So Zedekiah is taken captive because his army is scattered from him. And verse 9, so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Now this is pretty significant, especially by this time, that Nebuchadnezzar would even bother to come. Okay? He didn't, I don't even know where, I'm assuming that Riblah would not even be too far from where you pointed to, Matt, in the Ramallah area and stuff. It would be up in this area right here too. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar would have set his camp, which would have been a pretty fancy, ornate camp. I mean, who he is and stuff. But he's about ready to depose his king. And so he has pretty much a hands-on part of this. So they took him, brought him to the king of Babylon, and pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah. So he brought all the royal family. And by the way, when it says sons, it speaks of the royal family. So he brought, sons would mean grandsons, would mean their wives, it would mean the whole royal family. Okay? So he brought them before it, and he killed them all, and killed the princes of Judah in Riblah. So Zedekiah had to watch. Part of the punishment for being a rebel against the king of Babylon, watch this take place. And then what he did, at the last thing that Zedekiah saw was his family being slaughtered. And then the king put out his eyes. And I, you know, it's just hard to, you think about your eyes, and there's different ways that they put out eyes. They would burn. Sometimes they would burn them, but this does not indicate that they burn them. So, when they burn them, they would get them and they would blind them by the fire and stuff. Other times they would take the hot pokers and actually poke them in the eyes and destroy the eyes. And then sometimes they would gouge them out. It's an amazing, you can have your eyes gouged out and you would not bleed to death. So it's an interesting, I know some of you, oh, that's not interesting, anyways, so the last thing he sees is his family destroyed. Now, Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32 and chapter 39 said this would happen. And yet, again, it's one of those things where they didn't listen. Zedekiah didn't listen. Zedekiah had 11 years to hear the voice of the prophet of God. And think about that, 11 years to hear the voice of the prophet of God. And yet he completely rejected what the prophet said. And you'll also remember, I think you'll remember, is not too long before this, within a year and a half, maybe a two-year period, closer to the year and a half, is when Jeremiah told them for this third time, if you'll just do what he says, and you don't run, and you don't do these things, you'll be safe. If you stay in the land, you'll be safe. What finally got Nebuchadnezzar? The king rebelled against him. That's what he says here. Zedekiah rebelled against him. And Nebuchadnezzar said that's it, no more. So what happens here is his eyes are put out, and it goes on to say, he also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him in bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now, interesting, was it Jehoiachin or Jehoiakim? Maybe you guys can help me because the names rattle in my brain right now. One of them was taken captive, and I think it's Jehoiachin, but was taken captive, and he was able to, the rest of his life, he spent actually in Nebuchadnezzar's, he ate at Nebuchadnezzar's table.
Jehoiachin, I believe it was, okay. Because evil king Murdoch.
Yeah.
Is the one that...
Okay. So they took him back, and he was captive and stuff, but finally Nebuchadnezzar brought him, probably with a lot of other deposed kings. He wasn't the only one that said it. Can you imagine me? And we're sitting at the deposed king's table over here, you know? We're all the losers are sitting on this side, you know? You know, and you almost have to wonder if the people of Babylon, when they probably mocked him a little bit and stuff, you know? Of all that kind of stuff, but Zedekiah was not going to get that kind of treatment, because remember he was the one that finally pushed Nebuchadnezzar's button too far, and it says here they put him in prison. He's blind. So think about it, was really a cruel thing Nebuchadnezzar did to him, because the best thing he could have done for him was kill him right then with his family. But no, he's going to spend years in prison. Or time in prison. I don't know how long he spent in prison. And he would die there in prison. Okay, so what happens after that? So the 12th verse, we move to the, again, fulfillment of prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem. So now in the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, that's like the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the houses of the Lord, burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the house of Jerusalem. So what did he do? He destroyed the palace and he destroyed the temple. So Solomon's temple at this point is no more. Okay. And the second temple, there's been two temples. The second temple was first built by Zerubbabel, and then was upgraded and redone by Herod the Great. So again, as I told you, the temple that most of us see pictures of and have drawings of and stuff like that, that is actually Herod's temple. It's a temple that was there in the time of Jerusalem. It was a beautiful temple, mostly stone and gold and things like that. Where, if you remember the description of Solomon's temple had a lot of wood, a lot of precious wood in it that was brought down by the king of Tyre and all that stuff. And as beautiful as Herod's temple was, I don't think we can even get a visualization of how beautiful Solomon's temple must have been. Because Solomon did not hold back anything when he built that temple for the Lord. He destroyed the house, and then he went into all the houses of the great men, and they burned it with fire. Now, folks, this would happen again, almost exactly again. Let's think about it. About five, I'm trying to get my dates right. About five, maybe about between 500 and 600 years after this, it would happen almost identically again. And this time it would be Titus, who would be the representative of Caesar. And he would go in and he would do the exact same thing to Jerusalem, to the city, and to the temple. And since Titus destroyed the temple in AD 70, there has not been a temple for the Jewish people. And matter of fact, that really started, as we talked about before, the dispersion. And they did not come back as a people until 1948. And there's always a prophecy. Well, there is a prophecy that there'll be another temple. There's groups over there that are pushing for a temple to be built all the time. A place called the Temple Institute that's over there, and they're gathering money all the time and gathering all these things. And it's an interesting phenomenon, because you would think, well, every Jewish person wants a temple there, but that's not even true. Many of the ultra Orthodox Hasidic Jews, I don't know if you know who they're the ones with the little curly cues and wear the hats and the dark clothes, they don't want a temple on there. They don't want anybody on there. I mean, the biggest cursing I ever got was from a Hasidic Jew that was telling me that I didn't belong there, and he cursed me and used colorful language at me and stuff like this as we're walking out and stuff. You know, sometimes people think, well, all the Jews think this way, or all this group thinks this way. If you think that that's true, you're missing the reality, because it's not true. There are at least 4 to 5 distinct Jewish groups that see even the temple issue differently. Not only the temple issue, but you could do with their own scriptures, they see differently, and they approach them differently and stuff. So don't think that they all think the same, they all want the same thing, because it's just simply not true.
So the temple that Nebuchadnezzar burned down was the one that Solomon had built.
Right, right.
And that was about 400 years before?
I'd say before what? That Solomon built it?
Yes.
Boy.
Maybe 600, I don't know.
You have to count. Yeah, I would say, so, because David was there a thousand years before Christ. So yeah, so it's 400 to 500, somewhere right there. Yeah. Okay. All right, so verse 14 says, and the armies of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then the captain of the guard carried away captive some of the poor people. The rest of the people remained in the city. The defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor in the land as vine dressers and farmers. So this no longer has become, this really has no longer become a satellite city for Babylon. You know, again, left intact. Now it has become nothing but a place where, okay, we'll let you take care of the fig trees and the grape vineyards and all these kind of things. So you'll take care of these and you'll produce these things for Babylon. But no longer are you a nation. And that's what you have to get here. As far as Babylon was concerned, they were willing to take Judah as a whole, as a nation. But when this happened, they ceased to be a nation. In a sense, from a world stage. They cease to have an identity. Okay, very much again, I mean, history repeats itself. Very much again like AD 70. Rome, remember, Rome was willing to let the Jewish people remain in the land and do, you know, they let them have a king, King Herod. They let them have their kings and their and the different. But finally, when Israel finally said we don't want Rome anymore, and they had the big rebellion that takes place and stuff, Rome did exactly what they didn't give them three chances though. Rome did exactly what Babylon did. They came right in. They did the exact same thing, and they made them a people without a nation. So again, from a geopolitical standpoint, in AD 70, Israel ceased to be. Okay, and here again, from again, I'm not talking a biblical perspective where we realize that God has an eternal plan for, you know, for Jerusalem and stuff. I'm talking from a geopolitical thing. So again, when Nebuchadnezzar did this, they ceased to be a nation. And we're not allowed to be a nation again until Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back, and they began to reestablish the city, build a society again. And again, we see the repeat of that. 1948, the World Council allowed them to come back and start to build and stuff. So, but you'd have the same conflicts back then as you had now, because the land didn't remain barren. There were people there. So what do you do with those people that have been there for? You know, think about the come back in 1948 from AD 70 to 1948. That's a long period. Think about it. That's a long, long period of time. And all the wars that took place over this through the different groups that possessed it. And you go there, you can see some of the architecture tells you, it shows you the wars that took place and stuff like that. And so even when Israel was allowed to return back in 1948, there were people there. So what do you do with those people? And that remains a conflict to this day. How do you balance that out? You can't annihilate one people for another people. So, and it would have been the same way after Artaxerxes allowed them to come back after their exile that started under the Babylonians and moved under the Medes and the Persians. So, you know, sometimes we view all these things from very simplistic. Well, they should be there because God said so. I'm one of those guys who believes if God says something, it's going to happen. But at the same time, there's a lot of things that go on that we're not allowed to see that are real life issues dealing with real life people who are struggling with decisions and stuff like that, and they impact those people. And I don't think we can forget any of those people, regardless of their heritage or where they come from and stuff. That those are real people. Who have real lives, who have real families, you know. So be they Palestinians, be they Jews, be they Arabs, there's a lot more going on. And it's always interesting to me, anyways, when I go over there. And every time I try to talk to just somebody. And many times we stay in the eastern part of Jerusalem, which would be more the Palestinian area and stuff. That's where we stay. I love to talk to those people. And then I like to talk to the Jewish people. And for the most part, everyday people. We're not caught up in all the political things. Most of them would say to me, we just wish they would stop. We just wish our leaders would stop somehow so we could just live in peace. And I hear that from both sides, if you will. They're not much different. People are not much different. Most of us just want to live in peace. And I think we have, as Christians, we have to remember that a lot of these people are what I would call innocent people that are caught up in this geopolitical battle that they have no say in. But they're identified because of their heritage, just like we are. And it becomes very sad. I always think it's sad when we identify people solely based upon their heritage or their ethnic group and stuff like that. It's a very sad thing. Sad thing.
Oh, it's just something not really important. Didn't we see a church over there when we were there in 2010 that Napoleon, the bullet holes were still in the church
yeah.
that Napoleon
mm-hmm.
had?
Yeah.
Can you think about the people that were living during that time enduring that?
Yeah. Yeah. It's a place filled with all kinds of history, and not all the history is sweet and clean. It's just not. It's just not. All right. Verse 24 through 26 talks about the time of exile that is there, and the time that they would be there. And then the last part, because we're out of time, the last 31 through 34, it does speak of Jehoiachin that we spoke about earlier and stuff. And it says there in verse 33, Jehoiachin changed his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly from the king at all the days of his life. Now I am not too... I would not be too surprised that this happened even by the influence of a man by the name of Daniel. And I would not be surprised that this did not happen for Jehoiachin because of what I believe is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to faith in the one true God. And in the fall, we'll talk about that. Okay? Yes.
And Jehoiachin was the one who only served three months.
3 months. Yeah. So he couldn't make Nebuchadnezzar too mad at 3 months, I guess.
My footnote in my Bible here says that chapter 52 was not written by Jeremiah. Someone other than Jeremiah is the historical appendix?
I don't know about that. So I'd have to look at that. Some people would say that 52, because it is like a historical addendum to tell what actually happened, was not written by Jeremiah itself. It could have been written by Jeremiah. As far as I know, Jeremiah didn't write a whole lot anyway. It was his scribe. So it may have been his scribe that added this on. To what happened after?
It says historical supplement.
Yeah. When it came would be a dispute. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time through this book. Thank you for the way that you love us. And Lord, I pray that we might hear your voice as we study your word, that we might be responsive to you. We see how Judah, through this whole time, has had no desire to hear your voice or to follow your way. Lord, I pray that we would not be that way. Father, that we would be a people who desire to hear your voice and be responsive to everything you say. Make us your people in this dark day. In Jesus' name, amen.